scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 5, 13 to 15. Let us read together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Amen.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for this blessed means of grace, this worship, by which, Lord, we may be strengthened and nourished to grow into the head, which is who is Christ Jesus, Lord. And so we pray that we'll be appreciative of the various means of grace which you have given to us, Lord, your word and prayer and fellowship. Lord, we pray, Lord, that it'll be effective to our benefit and for your glory by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John in the fifth chapter of this epistle, resuming our study of verse 13 to 15, which we began last Sunday. If you recall from our previous message, we were primarily concerned with unpacking what it means to pray according to God's will. We read in verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." We learned that to pray according to God's will is to pray according to his revealed will, the things he commands of believers in Scripture for the purpose of pleasing him. When we come to understand what Scripture teaches is pleasing to God, and we pray for his help to carry it out, we are praying according to his will. Verse 14 assures believers that God will hear their prayers, provided that they are praying according to his will. How important then it is to know the things that please God as revealed in Scripture. The more we understand what it is that pleases God, the more we'll be able to pray according to God's will for us, and the more effective our prayers will become. While the study of Scripture is a lifelong endeavor, no genuine believer in Christ should feel that their understanding of Scripture is insufficient for them to pray in a manner that is fundamentally in accord with God's will. And that is because, as we learned last week, Jesus has taught us the method by which all believers are able to pray for the things that are pleasing to God. And this method is known as the Lord's Prayer. It's very sad that the Lord's Prayer is so neglected and misused among Christians. It is not meant to be merely a prayer we recite mechanically and thoughtlessly at Christian meetings. More than that, it is meant to be a model that we follow in our own daily prayers. How many believers forfeit greater confidence and efficacy in prayer simply because they ignore the principles Jesus has taught us in the Lord's Prayer? How many Christians tend to reduce prayer into aimless chattering and venting without the organization and direction Jesus has taught to apply to our prayers to ensure that we will be praying according to God's will? So what is Jesus teaching us about prayer in the Lord's Prayer? Well, this is the question we began to address last week as we analyzed the first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the first petition, we are taught to consider who it is we're addressing. Our Father in heaven. And humble ourselves before Him with an attitude of reverence and awe. Then we are taught to pray that we would regard His name as hallowed. Hallowed be Your name. That means we're asking God to help us to remember that He is perfect and that we would honor Him as perfect. It also means to ask God to help us to never misrepresent Him, pervert what He has spoken, or believe what is untrue of Him. Rather, we're asking that God would enable us to remain faithful and true to His word through which His name is revealed. In the second petition, we are taught to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this petition, we're asking God to help us to live in this world as obedient subjects of Christ's heavenly kingdom, following His commandments, even as they are flouted and rejected all around us. To pray this petition is to pray that we would remember that Christ is our highest authority as God's anointed King, so that we would not compromise His word in order to appease a world in rebellion against Him. So this is the basic overview of what we studied last Sunday. The recording of last week's sermon on these two petitions is available on our church website if you weren't here last Sunday. As we continue with our study of the Lord's Prayer, we now turn to the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:11-13. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Point number one, the third petition. So the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is as follows. Give us this day our daily bread. As the second petition makes clear, all who are in heaven obey Christ's will perfectly. The same cannot be said of those who dwell on earth. Rebellion against Christ's kingship is seen everywhere. Left to themselves, people love their sins and hate the light of Christ. Refusing to honor God's anointed King, people live for nothing higher than the lusts that enslave them. And by doing so, willingly follow the devil in hardened enmity towards God. So, to live as regenerated, redeemed, and spirit-indwelt subjects of Christ's kingdom means that we will be living in direct conflict with the world under Satan's dominion. We will be hated by people, not because we've mistreated them or done them any wrong, but simply because we submit to God and His anointed King, Jesus Christ. We will be a living and breathing rebuke to their ungodly way of life, and they'll hate us for it, as we've made clear in previous messages. Submitting to Christ's kingship could lead to loss of opportunities in our career. It could lead to being passed over for a promotion at work. It could lead to our co-workers thinking ill of us and make us a target for gossip and ridicule. It could lead to the job loss. A few days ago, I read about a chaplain of a Christian school in England who was fired because in a sermon, he preached to his students that they're free to disagree with LGBT ideology. for doing that. He was fired. And he was reported by the school to the government's counterterrorism watchdog as a, quote, potentially violent religious extremist. That's the world that we live in today. Out of anxiety for our future, our jobs, our names, our livelihood, we may be cowed into compromising the standards of Christ's kingdom and acquiescing to the ideologies of the devil's domain. Out of anxiety for our livelihood, we may allow ourselves to be bullied into praising the things that defy our King and trample upon the statutes of His kingdom. Out of anxiety for our livelihood, we may passively stand by in silence as we witness the mad downward spiral of our society as it throws away the basic restraints of human conscience and the institutions of God's common grace, such as a lawful society, family, and marriage, so that the horrors of human depravity may be unleashed upon our communities, schools, and workplaces. So how appropriate it is to pray this third petition following the second petition. Give us this day our daily bread. The third petition reminds us that it is God who gives us our daily bread. It is He who puts bread on the table, clothes on our back, a roof over our head. Not the powers of this world. By praying this third petition, we're asking that as we serve the will of King Jesus here on this earth, He will continue to provide for our needs. And since this is asking according to God's will, we can be sure that He hears us. Matthew 6:25-33. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 6:25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I don't know about you, but I don't lose sleep about whether I'll be alive tomorrow. Even though I am recovering from cancer. Despite the vast intricacies and contingencies that keep my body functioning, I do not typically worry that it will all come to a grinding halt tonight like a car stalling in the middle of the road. Could it happen? Sure, it could happen. But like the beating of our heart and the breath in our lungs, most of us just go through our days without giving much thought to the fact that we're alive. We don't think twice about the fact that our heart is beating, our lungs are working, our brain is functioning, our cells are productive. Yet who is behind the fact that we're alive? Who is behind the fact that the various parts of our body are working together in harmony at this very moment, keeping us alive? Scripture teaches that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is referring to Jesus. And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We trust Christ to provide us with life for our bodies. Why do we not trust Him to provide us with everything else that our life requires? Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Why do we allow anxiety over tomorrow's needs divert our full attention from serving Christ today? And the reason, Jesus tells us, is because of our little faith. So remember, if God can be trusted with keeping our heart beating, then God can be trusted with keeping bread on the table, money in the bank, and a roof over our heads as we seek first to do the righteous will of our heavenly King, Jesus Christ. Heed the words which God has spoken to us by the mouth of His servant David. Psalm 37:25. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. Heed those words. And then pray in faith this third petition. Cease with our anxious ruminations over tomorrow's needs, and give ourselves fully to live as subjects of Christ's kingdom today. Let the world jeer and make its threats. Let people shake their heads and mutter at us. Let unreasonable people call us extremists and report us to whomever they like. As one author writes, God knows what we need to live. When He wants us to die, we will die. And as long as He wants us to live, we will live. He will provide us with the food, drink, jobs, housing, with everything that we need to live and glorify Him in this life, until He wants us to glorify Him by dying. Our God will not forsake us. He will provide for our children. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. It is according to God's will to pray the third petition in our daily prayers. He will hear us when we do. Which brings us to our second point, the fourth petition. The fourth petition is as follows. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. At this point, we may wonder, why do we need to ask for forgiveness of our sins if they've already been forgiven the moment we trusted in Christ Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? Well, R.C. Sproul addresses this question in his book on prayer, and this is what he writes. If God has already forgiven us, why should we ask for forgiveness? Isn't it wrong to ask for something He's already given us? The ultimate answer to questions like this is always the same. We do it because God commands it. 1 John 1:9 points out that one mark of a Christian is his continual asking for forgiveness. The verb tense in the Greek indicates an ongoing process. The desire for forgiveness sets the Christian apart. The unbeliever rationalizes his sinfulness, but the Christian is sensitive to his unworthiness. Confession takes up a significant portion of his prayer time. Simply put, as Christians, we confess our sins continually because God commands us to do so. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we reflect on what Scripture teaches us about the believer and the sins they commit, it becomes obvious why God commands us to continually confess our sins to him. First of all, God commands us to confess our sins because sinning displeases God. It is a teaching of Scripture that a mark of our sonship is God's discipline of us. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Or Hebrews 12:6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're taught that when God judges believers, his own children, he disciplines them. In 1 Corinthians 11, for instance, we learn that the Corinthian believers were guilty of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner as an opportunity to eat their own meals and even getting drunk while humiliating those who came with nothing by letting them go hungry. They overlooked the spiritual worship of the Lord's Supper, reduced it into a mockery of what it was meant to be, and did not have the sense to repent of their irreverent behavior. As a result, we learn that they suffered the Lord's disciplinary judgment. 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 32. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's sobering to consider what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's discipline came to many of the Corinthian believers in the form of illness. And to some of them, in the form of death. Now, Scripture makes clear that severe illness is not always discipline for sin. And in fact, as in Job's case, sometimes physical affliction and extraordinary hardship is meant to test the faith of believers. In the case of the man born blind, Jesus makes clear that his condition was not a direct result of anyone's personal sin, but in order that God's work might be displayed in him through his healing. And of course, regarding death, God appoints a time for all of us to die. As believers are meant to glorify God in the way they live, so they're meant to glorify God in the way they die. So there are a variety of reasons why God sends suffering and death into the lives of believers. We should therefore be very careful to never jump to conclusions when believers suffer these things. When Christians wrongly pass judgment on the suffering of fellow believers, they only add to their anguish and grief, as Job's friends did to Job. It really is an ungodly thing to do and demonstrates fundamental ignorance of what Scripture teaches about the suffering of believers. However, in some cases, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord does in fact discipline believers with physical illness and even death, as is true of other forms of his discipline. He sometimes sends illness upon believers to keep them from falling deeper into sinful attitudes and behaviors and to bring them to repentance. Sometimes, if necessary, he disciplines believers with death in order to prevent them from further scandalizing his church and his name. But even then, the believer remains safe in God's grace, kept in Christ from the eternal condemnation that will one day befall the world. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. As John MacArthur puts it, the worst thing that could ever happen to a Christian would be the ultimate chastening. And what's that? Take you to heaven. So let me illustrate it like this. Imagine a child at the playground. He's being naughty, snatching another child's ball, calling other kids' names, throwing a tantrum because someone is riding his favorite swing. His father pulls his son aside and, holding him in his arms, promises to give him a reward if he amends his bad behavior. His child returns to the playground, but continues to make trouble. So his father pulls him aside again, and this time disciplines him by putting him in time out. His child returns to the playground, a bit more mellow than before, but after a few minutes, he goes back to his hurtful behavior. So once again, his father pulls him aside, but this time he gives his son a spanking. In tears, the message has gotten through to his child. He goes back to the playground and plays nicely with the other children. But now let's go back to the beginning and once again imagine the same child at the playground. His father sees him being naughty and so takes him aside and promises him ice cream if he behaves. His child returns to the playground, but continues to make trouble, so his father pulls him aside again and puts him in time out. Once again, the child returns to the playground, and as he climbs up the ladder of the slide, his father sees his son doing something absolutely scandalous. He shoves the boy ahead of him off the top of the slide. So down the little boy falls and hits the ground hard and begins to cry hysterically. So after checking that the boy is okay, the father strides over to his son and says to him, "That's enough. You've caused enough trouble. Time to go home." And with that, he scoops his child into his arms and carries him home. The father decides that the appropriate discipline for what his child has done is not another timeout, is not a spanking, but to end his time at the playground and take him home. And home, by the way, is a wonderful place. It's home. No place like home. Are there times when the Heavenly Father responds to the scandalous behavior of believers and says to them, "That's enough. You've caused enough trouble. Time to go home. Oh, as we read in Scripture, indeed, sometimes he does. I'm not saying he does it frequently. I don't know. But 1 Corinthians 11, Scripture makes it clear that he sometimes does. Sometimes he deems it necessary to discipline the scandalous, destructive deeds of his children, believers. That's why it's dangerous to be a believer. Should not take it lightly to become a believer, because we become objects of God's discipline. Sometimes he deems it necessary to discipline the scandalous, destructive deeds of his children by ending their time on earth and taking them home to heaven. Not to hell, to heaven. Their sins are still forgiven. They'll never suffer the eternal judgment their sins deserve. Their most scandalous sins cannot annul Christ's saving word, which they received through faith. But God disciplines all of his children, and sometimes, if necessary, that discipline takes the form of bringing them home. The bottom line is that when we repent of our sins, as we confess them to God, we are judging ourselves, as we're taught to do in Scripture. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And if we judge ourselves truly, according to God's word, God does not have to judge us. It pleases God when we confess our sins to him and correct ourselves out of our own accord. He commands it of us as his beloved children in Christ. Judging ourselves through confession and repentance also makes the Christian life as difficult and challenging as it already is, somewhat easier for us. Growing up, I and all of my siblings were disciplined by my father. By far, I would say that I was disciplined the most out of all of them. No doubt, had I been more receptive to my father's instruction and correction, my childhood could have been a little easier. Didn't have to be as painful as it was. Could the same be said about our receptivity to the instruction and correction of our Heavenly Father? Yes. We read in Proverbs 23:24, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him." Scripture teaches that believers can grieve the Spirit of God. Let us not grieve our Heavenly Father. Let us receive the wisdom of his word so that he will be glad in us. Let us pray according to his will by confessing our sins to him daily and correcting our errant ways. More than avoiding his discipline, let us judge ourselves by his word so that our Father in heaven would see that we're wise and be glad in us, not displeased and grieved because of us. Well, there are more reasons why God commands us to pray the fourth petition in our daily personal prayers, but for the sake of time, I'm going to have to put off going over them until next week's message. So let's continue our study of what it means to pray according to God's will when we meet again. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in accord with your word and illuminated by your Holy Spirit, we pray that we who are your children would heed your word and listen. We've learned today that it is a dangerous thing to become a Christian. In a lot of ways, it doesn't make life easier. In fact, in a lot of ways, it makes life more challenging. And indeed, we read that one of the marks of our sonship, that we truly do belong to God in Christ, is that God disciplines us. He treats us differently. We see those who are of the world, they get away with so much. God just leaves them. You just leave them until the day of judgment. But your children, you intervene and you discipline them as any loving father does to his children. So it is not something that we take lightly to become children of the living God. It is the best thing to become children of the living God because it is eternal life. It is new birth. It is to be indwelt by your Holy Spirit so that we can grow in holiness and understand your truth in a world that is so confused, has no standard, makes up their own standards. Everybody has their own standards, and everybody's arguing and confused because no one can agree on which standard to follow. But you, O Lord, have given us your one holy standard, your word. And it is by your Spirit dwelling in us, Lord, that we're able to understand, accept, and grow in our obedience to that holy standard, your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be eager to confess our sins daily, for that is what you command of us in the Lord's Prayer. And we pray that we will not be self-righteous, that we will not be blind to our own sins, Lord, but we confess them daily, that we judge ourselves by your word. And you've taught us that when we do, we can expect that we will not receive your judgment, and your judgment is discipline. And it takes various forms, as your word is made clear. But we pray, Lord, we will confess, because when we do, it does indeed make our Christian life more pleasant, Lord. And so we pray that all this now, insofar as it's in accord with your truth, will be received and listened to by your people, for it is your very words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.